Could you get the source of the
yes. At the end of the class, before I mention that, I'd like to give the assignment for next week. Would you please write down a few references that I'll give you? I want to give you the reference to 9 verses. These are 41:8 and 9, 42:19, 43:10, 44:1 and 2, 44:21, 45:4, and 48:20. Now, in these verses, I would like you to look at each of these verses for next time. And I'd like you to give me a paper Friday, by noon Friday, in which you answer 2 questions about each of these verses. Number 1, who is called the Lord's servant in this verse? Who is called the Lord's servant in this verse? And number 2, state the reason for your conclusion. State the reasons for your conclusion. Now, in this particular assignment, I would like the reasons and the conclusion, in fact, to be based only upon the verse itself, not upon anything else in Isaiah or in the Bible or anywhere else. I would like this to be done simply from looking at, I don't care what version you use, but simply from looking at the verse. And from on the basis of the verse itself, who is called the Lord's servant here, and why do you say that it means such and such? But give only reasons that you get from the verse. Now, if after you have done that, you should desire to look at evidence from other parts of the Bible, or other parts of Isaiah, or in any commentaries, or any other source, that is entirely optional. I'm not assigning that. But if you should do so, I'd appreciate if you'd mention on your paper, just say what else you had looked at or found that was of interest, in case you do that. But that's not part of the assignment. The assignment is just based on these verses themselves. Yes, Mr. King? No, just what you find in the verse itself. If you don't find evidence in the verse, so you don't know whether the servant of the Lord here refers to England or Germany or France or what, just say don't know. But if you find evidence in the verse that makes it pretty clear who's referred to or what's referred to, why give it? But only from the verse itself. You see, it's a very brief assignment. It shouldn't take you very long to do it, just to look at these 9 verses and answer these 2 questions. But please get it in by noon on Friday. Now, at the end of the hour last time, a question was asked, can we say that there is one interpretation but many applications? That is very evidently a statement that has risen as a reaction against the attitude that was taken during the Middle Ages. As early as the 3rd century, there were many who said every verse in the scripture has 3 senses. It has a historical meaning, it has a moral meaning, and it has a spiritual meaning. And you look at all 3 interpretations. Later on in the Middle Ages, it was changed. The third of these was divided up into 4. And it was said that every verse has 4 senses. And for instance, Thomas Aquinas, the leading a theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, in his commentary on Genesis, said that there were 4 senses, and he used it constantly. Thus he said, in where God said, let there be light, historically, this means an act of creation. Allegorically, it means let Christ be love. Anagogically, it means may we be led of Christ to glory. Anthropologically, it means maybe we be mentally illumined by Christ. And it was customary during those years on the part of many commentators to find many different interpretations in one verse. Commonest three in early centuries, commonest four later, but some even found seven or eight different interpretations. And one of the great advances of the Protestant Reformation was to say the verse has one meaning. I would prefer, instead of saying one interpretation, to say one meaning, because 10 people may interpret a verse in different ways. Only one of them is probably right. But the word meaning, I think, would be better. A verse has one meaning. Now, all of these can properly be used as an application that Thomas Aquinas used. We can say, just as Christ said, let there be light, or just as God said that, bringing creation, so it is true that Christ says to our hearts, let there be light. We can apply it in all sorts of ways, but we should not say that's what this verse means. We want to find what it means. The reason I prefer the word meaning instead of the word interpretation is because very often, I don't know if I'd say very often, but at least in many cases, we are not sure what the correct interpretation is. And there may be various interpretations. Now, if it is absolutely clear what the meaning is, then, of course, there's only one valid interpretation. But in all language, there are various possibilities. Words have various possibilities. The context often shows which of these possibilities is the correct one. And so different interpretations may be advanced. And we want to find which is the true one. So I would say that if you would say there's only one meaning to any passage, but of course that meaning may be wide or it may be narrow. When he said, let there be light, of course, he referred to one action in the material world. And that is the meaning of this statement. But we can use the words, and they are used elsewhere in Scripture, very definitely to refer to God putting light into our hearts when we are regenerated. The similar words are used of our being given light in our life as we go forward. There are various uses of these words, and you may have to know from context what the correct meaning is. I assigned you today to look hastily at chapters 41 to 44, just to notice what passages of rebuke there are in these. The book of Isaiah begins with very strong rebuke. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, the first verse, is simply a title, but the second to the fourth verses read, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers. And you go on to verse 15. You read, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. This is very strong rebuke. He is rebuking people for sin. Not merely a mention of sin, a reference for sin, but strong rebuke for sin. A very great part of the prophetic books is made up with rebuking people for their sin and calling upon them to turn away from. The section that we are examining this year from chapter 40 on is very different from most other sections of Isaiah in that it includes comparatively little of direct rebuke. And in chapter 40, for instance, we have a reference to sin in verse 2, but it is that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for. That's not rebuke, that is blessing, of course. Promise to be freed from the burden of sin. Later on in the chapter, we have the folly of idolatry shown, but it is not given as rebuke. There's no specific word in it of rebuking people for worshiping idols, but rather reasoning with them, showing how unreasonable it is for anyone to worship idols, because God is so great and powerful, and He is the only God. And so, rebuke, we have some very definite passages of rebuke in our present section, but it is not characteristic of the passage as a whole. They are a comparatively small part. It is as if at the end of chapter 39, when he said the people will be taken off into exile into Babylon, and they knew that the people of the northern kingdom, right in their lifetime, had, in the lifetime of those who heard Isaiah speak, had been taken off into exile, and they had heard refugees tell of the terrible suffering of these people, carried off hundreds of miles from their homes, as they were, and they knew that Isaiah had predicted that their people would be taken off to Babylon, just as these others were taken to Assyria. The godly people would tend to give way to despair in the face of that situation. And Isaiah speaks to these people to comfort them, and in so doing, he not only comforts them, but he gives words which will have an even greater significance 150 years later, when their people have already been taken into exile, have been in exile quite a while, and God is assuring them that he is going to bring them back. And so we might call this whole section, chapter 40 to 56, we might call Isaiah's book of comfort if we want it. It is a book comforting people in the prospect of exile that God is going to deliver from exile. But there is suggested in the beginning of chapter 40 the idea that there is going to be not only a return from exile, but that the matter of sin is going to be dealt with. Not only is her hard labor to come to an end, not only is her suffering to come to an end, but her sin is going to be paid for. And this suggestion here suggests a very vital problem, which is only lightly touched upon in this chapter, but which grows in importance as you go through the succeeding chapters. As we mentioned, chapter 40 can easily be interpreted, every bit of it, as addressed directly to people in exile, telling them how God is going to bless them and bring them back. But it also can be read, and you can see how it fits with the greater promises of deliverance from sin, which are to be fulfilled with Christ, in Christ. And so I personally have reached the conclusion that this chapter is different from the rest of the section 40 to 56 in that it is like an overture to an opera. It is something which gives the setting, which suggests the various themes that are to come, which presents the emotions that can fit with the whole development from chapter 41 on to 46. And therefore it can all be read dealing with these themes as they apply in that immediate situation, but it also can apply these themes to the great matter to which this section leads, the redemption from sin. And so it is not that there are two different meanings, but that there is an overture here presenting emotions, not specific statements about persons or situations, but presenting emotions which were very vital to deliverance from exile, which are also very vital to the deliverance from sin, and therefore properly can be seen as being fulfilled in the return from exile, and also as being fulfilled in the work of Christ. That's not an idea of double fulfillment. Double fulfillment, as I understand it, means two entirely different things considered as having been predicted in one statement. This is a presentation of emotions which fit with these two different situations. And so as you go through this, the stress is on various themes through the chapter. As we noticed, the idea of comfort is in verse 1. Comfort my people, says your God. Well, there's nothing specific in that. That could be given to any minister. Comfort God's people. It is God's desire at all times that his representatives comfort his people. But in the context, it begins with applying it to God's people returning in the situation of exile. And so they are told not merely words of comfort, but they're to be comforted because God is going to do wonderful things. He is going to deliver them. He is going to provide that their sin will be paid for. And then we find that in verses 5 to 8, there is great stress on God's power. Now, the statements about God's power are true at all times. God's power is the word of the Lord will stand forever. God's power is supreme. These words are true at all times, but they apply particularly in both situations. We need to know of God's power. And then it is as if someone said, well, you talk about God's power, but what proof is there? What proof is there that God is so powerful, as you say? And he touches in verse 5, in verse 8, he touches, well, in 5 a little bit and 8 much more, on the theme of God's power being proven by God's knowledge. The end of verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It is God's word that we can trust. And, of course, that applies at all times. And in verse 8, he says, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word is dependable. God's knowledge of the future. Again, we have God's power stressed in verses 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? In verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket in comparison with him. In verse 17, before him the nations are as nothing. But God's knowledge is again stressed very definitely in verses 13 to 14. Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? God's knowledge is supreme, and it is an evidence of his power. In verses 18 to 20, we have idolatry discussed, not as a subject of rebuke, but as a subject that he reasons about. He shows the folly of it. He shows how foolish it is to compare any idol to God or to trust in God in an idol. Then at the end of chapter 40, we have the overture coming to an end. There are many times in the Bible where the chapter divisions are in the wrong place. They were put in late, hundreds of years, thousands in fact, after it was written. They are late. They are do not mean anything except that they are useful for finding places. But here is one place where there is no doubt that a chapter division is properly placed, just as there is at the beginning of chapter 40. That is one of the main divisions in the scripture between 39 and 40. The historical section just before, followed by this great book of comfort. But at the end of chapter 40, the overture ends and the main action begins. And so up to there we have had matters that would, emotions that can apply in relation to God's work of comfort and deliverance at all times. But in chapter 41, we have the beginning of a picture, a specific picture, and we have a definite development of thought from there on. And so chapter 41 begins with a call to judgment. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who are to meet together at the place of judgment here? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to the people of these countries? Or is he taking the countries as representative of the gods who they worship? As we go on, we see that he is speaking directly to these gods. He is calling the imaginary gods of the heathen nations to judgment to show that they are worthless. And so in verse 2, he asks a specific question to show the superiority of God to them. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Is this a description of Hitler's armies going into Russia Is it a description of Napoleon's armies with their great progress? We, of course, would be foolish to think that it is applying to either of those situations, though the words taken by themselves could apply perfectly well to those situations. But here he is referring to a specific situation. This thing is happening. And he says to the gods, who has produced this? Who has caused this to happen? Brought about this specific event of this coming of this great conqueror who goes on by a path his feet have not traveled before and who subdues nations and reduces them to dust before his sword. Now there are commentaries who say this refers to Abraham. Because as you look back into earlier parts of the Bible, the only one you can find that would seem to fit with it is Abraham pursuing the kings who had taken Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off Lot. But it certainly does not fit in the context at all. And so that statement, which we find in some commentaries, is very definitely to be rejected. This goes far beyond anything in the nature of warlike conquest that Abraham ever conducted. But if you look ahead, we look ahead for a moment in the passage to see a specific reference to this situation that will show us what is referred to. We will look at chapter 44 to 45. And we find at the end of chapter 44 that there is a wonderful poem beginning in verse 24. This is what the Lord says, I am the Lord who has done this, who has done this, who has done this, who has done this. A wonderful poem running through many verses until in verse 28 it says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. And 45:1 says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue kings before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. So we have this specific prediction about Cyrus, the great Persian conqueror, with him specifically named 150 years before his time. We find that in chapters 44 to 45, and it is very obvious that in chapter 41, he is describing the situation where the nations are terrified as they see the great conquests of Cyrus, the Persian conqueror. And as they see these conquests, God says to the idols that the people of all these nations are looking to for protection, he says, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him. Can any one of you idols claim to have done this? Can any false god claim to have done this? He says, I predicted this 150 years ahead. Even gave his name, as in chapter 44. I am the one who is behind Cyrus, who is giving him this power. I am using him for my purposes. But here is a situation then. Verse 4, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. And then he describes what the nations do as they see Cyrus coming. Verse 5, the nations have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other. And says to his brother, be strong. So here are the nations seeing Cyrus moving with his seemingly invincible army, conquering nation after nation. And the nations are filled with terror. And they say, what shall we do in the face of this terrible onslaught? The islands see it and fear. And they, each of them says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes with the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it won't topple. In the face of this terrible danger, they are looking to the making of new idols as a means of protection. They are looking to their heathen gods as a means of deliverance. And they are filled with terror, and this is the way they are doing. But he says in verse 8, he says, Israel is different. You shouldn't be terrified of Cyrus. God predicted 150 years ahead that he would bring Cyrus. And he predicted that he would bring Cyrus as his means to deliver you from exile. I did not read the verses over at the end of chapter 44, where he specifically says, Cyrus will cause the temple to be built. He will cause the exiles to be allowed to return. God is raising up Cyrus for God's purpose to deliver Israel. And so he says in verse 8, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, you descendant of Abraham, my friend." Now you wouldn't tell Abraham's descendants not to be frightened because Abraham was conquering the kings. It's quite obvious he's not talking about Abraham here. He is talking to descendants of Abraham and telling them not to fear when they see this great conqueror coming and destroying. "Don't you be afraid," he says, "because you are my servant, O Israel." It is a true statement that God raised Israel up not as his pets, but as his patterns. He raised them up for his purpose. He raised them up to accomplish something in the world. And so he calls Israel my servant. He says, Israel, and you see, this is one of the verses in the reference for in the assignment for next time. "O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Very definitely here, the servant of the Lord is Israel. Israel is raised up in order to accomplish a purpose. And he goes on in the next two verses and says, "But you, O Israel, whom I have chosen," verse 9, "I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant." Again, he uses the term. "I have chosen you and not rejected you." Israel is not to fear. Not because Israel is a particular pet of God. Not because they are people whom God is more anxious to protect than anybody else simply because of any goodness in them. No. They are his servant chosen for a purpose. Through them, he's going to accomplish something. There is a great reason for God's calling Israel in the first place and for his blessings to them. And so he says, "I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you." You see how different this is from rebuke. This is comfort. This is assurance. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced." How different from the situation for the heathen nations who are vainly seeking for protection from their idols. Israel can be assured that Cyrus is not a great terror to them, a great subject of fear, but God has brought him for a purpose. "Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord." Now, in a number of your papers, it was said that this statement, O worm Jacob, is a rebuke. Well, now the word worm could very easily be used in a context in which it would be a term of rebuke. But when you take the parallel, it is, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, don't be afraid. You're not rebuking someone when you tell them not to be afraid. You're comforting them. And so the word worm here is a figure of speech, but it is not a figure for something evil. It is a figure for something small. In comparison with the power of the great conquering armies of Cyrus, you're just like a little worm. You are weak. There's nothing you can do in your own strength against him. All you can do is wait and see what's going to happen in this great conflict of the nations. And God says, I am bringing my purposes to pass in this. And he says, I am bringing Cyrus, and you don't need to fear like the other nations, even though you are like a little worm in front of his great army. So this is not rebuke, but is blessing here, though the word worm could be used in either sort of context. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And he goes on with that to the end of verse 16, you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Then there's a general statement, the poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. The people in suffering, in exile, they are in misery there, but God is going to bring them deliverance. There is They may indeed have had difficulty in getting sufficient water, but it is most likely that this is properly to be taken here as a figure of speech, as representing their difficulties in general, their misery, their need of help. They search for water, but everything is dry. It could be a specific statement. It could be a figure of speech. Now, of course, that is one thing in interpreting Scripture, is to know what is figurative and what is literal. I've heard people say, I believe, I take every word of the Bible literal. That, of course, is utter nonsense. You couldn't possibly take every word in the Bible literally. Yes, Mr. Pyrus? There is a wonderful statement in the psalm, as the heart pants for water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. And water, the longing for water, is used as a figure for the longing of the need of mankind for something spiritual which he has in his heart, even if he doesn't know it, and which those who know it realize more fully. And in this passage, I would rather doubt if it applied here, because the whole context is of deliverance from exile. So I would think here that it is more a figure of material lack in this particular case. Water is used as a figure for different things in the Scripture. And I would think that probably in this particular case it refers to their material need rather than specifically to their spiritual need. He says, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and parched grounds into spring. Now here he may be looking way to the distant future. He's going to deliver them from exile. But way in the distant future, there's no way they can tell how soon, but there is something definitely coming that is pictured by this. There are blessings going way beyond the mere deliverance from the miseries of the exile. And he says that, I will make rivers flow on barren heights. And there, of course, there will be material blessings, also spiritual blessings. So since there are spiritual blessings involved in the figure, in 18, it's possible that Mr. Pyrus' suggestion has more to it than I realized when he made it, and that the first part could be more properly brought in parallel with the song. Though I think it is principally material that he's thinking of in that verse. But the spiritual may also be included in it. But here he looks forward in a way that seems to me to be probably not merely spiritual blessings, probably to include not merely material blessings, probably to include spiritual blessings and material blessings also. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into desert. I will put into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and cypress together. It may refer to spiritual blessings to come. The language seems to refer to great material blessings that God is going to bring at some time in the future, not necessarily immediately now. He says, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. And now he very specifically turns his attention to those whom he has called to judgment at the beginning of the chapter. He turns to these idols specifically and he says, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. God is here giving an evidence to his people of his reality and of his strength. He promises to bring them back from exile. Well, you say, how can he do that? We are here subject to the terrible power of the Babylonian army. We have been led away hundreds of miles from our homeland. We've been here for decades. The people later read it, that mind the people at the time he spoke imagine themselves in that situation. We are here, and God says, I'm going to deliver you. Well, how do we know that he will deliver us? Well, look at God's tremendous power. Of course he can deliver you. Yes, but what's the proof of the power of God? We see the heathen idols carried in procession through the streets. We see the Babylonian soldiers saying that Nabu and Marduk have given us power and have led us in our great conquest. What does your God amount to? You don't even have a statue of him. You have no idea what he looks like. Your temple's been destroyed. What does your God amount to? Well, here is an evidence of fulfilled prophecy. He says, God predicted 150 years in advance that a conqueror would come and deliver us from the Babylonian conquerors. He even predicted his name, Cyrus. And the name is given twice, at the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45. And so here is this situation, and now God turns to the idols. He says in verse 22, bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. But I... He shows the difference between the idols, which are unable to protect their people from Cyrus, and God, who says, I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. Cyrus led his armies from Persia to the west, and then went up to the north into Asia Minor, conquered the great kingdom of Croesus, the kingdom of Lydia, conquered all of Asia Minor, and then he returns southward and attacks Babylon. And he says, I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising sun who calls on my name. Cyrus has come from the east and from the north. A very specific prediction, 150 years in advance, of the coming of Cyrus. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know? Or beforehand, so we could say he was right. No one told us of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. The idols cannot predict the future. It is interesting that if you read the Quran, you find in it many specific laws for the people of Islam. You find certain predictions about the end of the age, about the time of judgment when a big, from in Jerusalem, from the wall over a certain distance, there's to be a rope stretched, and those who follow Muhammad will be given power to walk across this rope, and those who haven't followed him will fall off down into eternal destruction. He gives certain statements like this about the end of the world, but as to what's to happen between him and the end of the world, he never ventured to try to make any predictions. God did not speak through Muhammad. But in the Bible, God gives specific predictions of many things in the future. Predictions that often could not be exactly understood in advance of their fulfillment. But when the fulfillment came, then it was seen how specific they were and how exactly they were fulfilled. There are hundreds of these predictions in the Scripture. And so that is one of the great evidences given here in this chapter. The people in Babylon suffering under Babylonian control. God says, look how strong I am. Don't be terrified by these idols, by these Babylonian troops and all this. He said, how do we know you exist? How do we know you have this power? Well, I've predicted what's going to happen. I predicted the coming of Cyrus, and I'm predicting things still in the future. You had a question? Yes?
Verse 25.
That, well, it is a little difficult to know exactly how to take that. There are some who think that Cyrus was a Zoroastrian. That is not certain. And recognize that there is a great power of good, but they also believe in a great power of evil. That hardly would be the name of God. Perhaps a better application of it would be to think of it as referring to the time when Cyrus would give his edict to allow the Jews to leave Babylon, and in which he declared that they were to go and worship their God in Jerusalem. And thus he called on his name. Though that Cyrus actually was a believer in the true God, we have no evidence. Yes?
Could this be referenced also to the Assyrians when they came to attack Jerusalem after they had already taken the northern kingdom into captivity? They came to attack again to the time, and then wasn't captain there.
I would not think so here, because he's so specifically speaking about Cyrus, and because it seems to be referring to things beyond that time. I would think that Isaiah gave this after the deliverance that is described in chapters 36 to 39, that this was a later prophecy. Yes?
Would you say that this whole section before you brought to the end has little or no significance to the contemporary
Isaiah? No, I would say that that to the nation as a whole, it did not have the significance that the earlier parts did, where he was rebuking them for their sin, calling on them to turn away from it. But that for the godly among the people, it has great significance. Because the godly people in the time of Isaiah would have seen the Assyrian conquest. They would have seen the people from the northern kingdom taken into exile. They would have seen how close Sennacherib came to conquering Jerusalem and taking their people into exile. And they would know how terrible exile was. And they would know what the sin of the nation was, and which Isaiah rebuked so strongly. They would know that exile was certain, and they would tend to give way to despair. And that therefore, Isaiah is now turning his attention away from the great nation as a whole, but addressing the godly and comforting them as they look forward to exile. And doing it in such a way that his words will have an even clearer significance 150 years later, when people read what Isaiah wrote back then and say, well, that's exactly what's happening now. Here comes Cyrus that Isaiah predicted 150 years ago. This brought comfort to our ancestors as they looked forward to the misery of exile. To us, it brings comfort as we see the actual thing coming that Isaiah predicted. Yes? Yes? The great nation that he conquered in the north there was the nation of Lydia, L-Y-D-I-A. Its king was Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S. And the name of Croesus has become a symbol for great wealth, because he was perhaps the wealthiest person of his time. There are those who think he was the first person ever to coin silver and gold into actual coins. Before that, they simply weighed out a certain amount of it. And Croesus, when Cyrus came with his great army, Croesus did not know whether he should march out and should attack Croesus, or whether he would be wise to stay behind his walls and try to protect himself against the battering rams and the great attack of Cyrus. And so he sent a messenger to the Delphic Oracle in Greece that claimed to be able to predict the future. And the Greek records tell us how, when the messenger came from Croesus and asked the Delphic oracle, what shall I do? This great attack is being made on me. Shall I march out and attack him? And the answer given was, if you march out and attack Cyrus, a great empire will be destroyed. And so Croesus thought how wonderful the great empire of Cyrus will be destroyed. So he marched out to attack him. But the battle was held, and Croesus was completely defeated and taken prisoner. And a great empire was destroyed, but it was the empire of Croesus, not of Cyrus. And most of the alleged predictions of the future are like that. that are outside the Bible. They are predictions which would be true no matter what happened. And it's good to examine the scriptural predictions of the future with that in mind to see. They may not tell us just what's going to happen, but are they such that if it had happened different than it did, we wouldn't say they were fulfilled? And so there's much in Greek history about Croesus, this great empire of Lydia, which was most of Asia Minor. And Cyrus conquered that first, and then he came southward and attacked Babylon. And the people of Babylon and all those regions, of course, were terrified as they saw Cyrus coming north of them and going up and conquering him and then coming back. And it was and then after he conquered Babylon, then he led his armies east again. And he was almost to India when he was killed in battle. And his son carried it on, even conquering the northern part of India, which the Persians held for the next 200 years. It was by far the greatest empire the world had seen up to that time. Yes?
Is there any known knowledge as to why Cyrus went on his conquering campaign first?
As to why he did it?
Yes.
Well, why did Hitler? Why did Napoleon? But I think this is worth noting, that Cyrus was the king of a small group known as the Persians in an area which was generally controlled by a much larger group called the Medes. And the Persians could be considered as part of the Medes or as a related group. But Cyrus declared his independence of the Median overlords. And then he succeeded in overcoming them and getting control of all that they had, and having gotten started with this great career of conquest, there might be an impulse to go on and conquer more and more. And eventually, of course, he conquered Lydia and then Babylon, and then east quite a distance, and his son Cambyses carried on, conquered northern India, and then went and conquered Egypt even. So that it was that sort of thing, when you get it started, it seems to go on and on. Hitler started with attacking Poland, then he attacked Russia, and then he attacked France, and once he got going, it would have gone on forever if somebody didn't stop it. Yes? I couldn't quite hear. This is a reference to the idols. The idols of these people, these nations whom he is criticizing, these idols whom some of the Israelites might be tempted to follow, but whom all these nations were following. He says the images of their idols, they're just winds and confusion. Their gods don't amount to anything. Mr. Pyers? Yes, I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave Jerusalem a message of good tidings. God is, through Isaiah here, giving the message in the time of Isaiah. Jerusalem, it is true your people are going to be taken into exile, as predicted in chapter 39. But here are the good tidings that are going to be brought back. You're going to be delivered. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. They were involved to some degree. Yes, 28 goes with it. There is no one to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask him. He's referring to the idols. See, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. He's referring to all the idols. He's giving Jerusalem the message of good tidings. But I think he's here referring to the nations around who are trying to hold the Israelites in subjection, that their idols are nothing, and warning the Israelites against trusting these idols. So that would also enter into it. Well, you have the assignment. Please get that in by Friday noon. You can probably do that quite quickly because the evidence is clear in each of these verses. But if you have another idea or another question, you might mention it on your paper. But all I'm asking is, see what the verse says about who is meant by the servant of the Lord in that particular verse. And why do you take it?